Our eternal inheritance today from 1 Peter chapter 1. Please turn with me there. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation this morning will be from the Reverend Thomas Manton. Please hear the Reverend Manton as he helps to introduce our sermon today. I'm not to mind what will content me for the present, but what will profit me forever. Holiness will abide when other things fade. My ways are to be scanned by an eternal rule. Some distinctions will not outlive time, as rich and poor, high and low. But the distinction of holy or unholy, sanctified or unsanctified, these abide. 1 Peter 1:24. Nothing stirreth us up more to provide for a better life than to consider the uncertainty of the world's glory and the everlastingness of God's approbation according to the rule of His word. When all things are dissolved, we are to be tried by a rule that will never fail. Our pomp and honor and credit and all things that we hunt after in the world are soon blasted. But the gospel tells us of things that are everlasting. Everlasting torments, everlasting bliss, and therefore our thoughts should be more about them. Well, talking about our eternal inheritance, this is indeed an appropriate quotation to fix our minds upon that. So in a very short sermon last week, we spoke briefly about our eternal inheritance, and we brought several passages to bear, and I hope you remember them. I'll just mention them here. And the reason why we brought them up, we talked about in Isaiah chapter 55 about buying things without money and without price. And then Isaiah, the prophet, asks the question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Remember that from last week? We're talking about our eternal inheritance. Men spend their best efforts on that which is not bread. So then, the second point that we brought up was that the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 55 in Acts chapter 13, 33 and 4, talking about the resurrection of Christ and our eternal inheritance in Him. Those sure mercies of David. Those are the true bread, in other words. Then we turn to John chapter 6. And we followed the people around the Sea of Galilee, you remember, as they were ready to make Jesus king. And why did they want to make Him king? Because He had fed them out of nothing. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 sit down satisfied. And so they were ready to make Him king. When Jesus perceived that, He withdrew from them and then walked across the sea, met the disciples in the boat, went to the other side of Galilee. The people followed Him around Galilee, and the first thing they asked Him is, Rabbi, how'd you get here? And He says to them, stop that small talk. I know I'm paraphrasing. Stop that small talk. You seek Me, not because even you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the bread which perisheth. And so Jesus is standing directly in the stream, or if I might extend the metaphor, on top of the stream of Isaiah 55. Right? Okay, so why do we spend? Why do we labor? Why do we kill ourselves for that which does not profit when we have an eternal inheritance? That's the question that we're asking. And so I'd like to continue in that vein, not wanting to short you because last week's sermon was so short. So we want to come up then and bring up a few other things today. The first question that I want to ask with regard to this is, well then, Pastor, if we're hearing you rightly, shall we then have no thought for the things of this world? Right? Because isn't that really the objection that arises? Well, Pastor, you're asking us to do something that's impossible. We get up, we live in this world, we have to live in this world. We have to go to work, we have to care for the home, we have to raise our children, our children are in school, we help them study, we do all of these things. What are you telling me that I can't work in this world? Well, I'm not saying that. I hope I'm not saying that. I hope that's not how we're being heard here. The difference, though, is why? What is the motivation for these things? What is the purpose of them? And what is our aim in them? Very important questions that we must always keep in mind. You know, the Lord is not opposed to you having some recreation. The English, I think, keeps it within its proper bounds. What is that term? What do we call it? We call it recreation. Some of you will remember I guess it was back in the early 70s, there was a singer who had this song, and it was very popular even among Christians because it spoke of God's recreation of the new day. But the singer, he just said it was God's recreation of the new day. Well, completely botched the pronunciation of the word and thereby took people aside to what's really being what ought to be taught there, that God was recreating or restoring or even advancing on that original estate. And that's the purpose of Jesus Christ, isn't it? To reconcile all things to God and to recapitulate all things under Christ. And so it's a recreation. In the English, when we talk about our recreation, we normally make it, it's something that's fun, something that's pleasant. But that's not what the term means in English. The term in English means we need some downtime to set ourselves in order once again, to bring us back to a proper and ordered estate that we might serve. What's the purpose of recreation or recreations? It's to set us back in order because we are a people that have need for that. The Lord has understood that. And so we do have a proper use of recreations or recreations, if you will. That is indeed proper and upright. But when we make them the ends, when they become ends in themselves, then what do? We abuse them. Remember the quotation from Augustine last week, how that we can have things that we enjoy, things that we use, and things that we abuse. Remember that? I'm going to remind you because it's really important that we get these principles in our minds. Augustine is merely interpreting what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 28 and following. And what is it? That our first and only true enjoyment ought to be God Himself. You remember our catechisms. Well, standing in the stream of Augustinian theology, what is it that the divine said about the chief end of man? It's to enjoy God and fully to enjoy Him forever, according to the larger catechism. Speaking of catechism, by the way, we have a recital today and next week. Thank the Lord. So for those of you who want to be encouraged, please come. Okay, so to enjoy God and fully to enjoy Him forever. So we have this enjoyment that is centered upon God Himself. You remember that Augustine's theology can rightly be characterized by love, that is, love for God. Love for God in everything as our chief love, our chief joy. And everything else, then, can either be used or abused. if it is used rightly, it is used as a conveyance to our enjoying of God. And if it's used wrongly, then it's abused when it becomes itself the enjoyment. Well, those are the things we talked about last week. And so, no, I don't want you to think that that the only way to be to live successfully in the spiritual life is then to, you know, retreat back into the monastery or into the convent and give up all earthly pleasure and responsibility and simply, you know, you're going to get up every day, you're going to spend all day in prayer and all day in Bible reading and so on. And that's really what true spirituality is. It's not. We understand that. We understand that God has given us labor in this world. He's given us responsibilities in this world. But He has also given to us, hear this, brothers and sisters, He's also given us the rationale for those things. He's also given us the proper context for those things. Now, we've heard this before. You know, what does the populace want from their civil magistrates? Well, they want safe streets. They want the ability to move about without fear of being threatened. They want, you know, safe borders so that they're not invaded. They want things from the civil magistrate, right? And biblically, civil magistrates have particular duty with regard to their states and how they ought to order them and protect them and so on. Right. And so we think of that and we think, well, I don't want anything different from the guy next door. And he doesn't believe in the Lord. And so how am I different from him? Because there's a different reason you want safe streets, because you want the freedom to go out and speak to your neighbors about the Lord. You want the freedom to come and to worship the Lord according to his commands without fear of molestation and persecution. But when that persecution comes, and this is when it really gets different, right? When that persecution comes, like the Apostle Paul, you know whom you have believed. And so you continue in those things because it is your bent to glorify God in them. Truly, when we come to 1 Corinthians 10:31 and we hear, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we are to glorify the Lord in it. And that has to do with even giving up rights. Right? The rights to eat and to drink certain things because it might be offensive and dishonoring to Christ according to the thinking of our brother or sister. Notice what the apostle is doing there. He's bringing the most mundane of activities, eating and drinking, under the rubric of that in them we serve and glorify the Lord, such that we might reason from the lesser to the greater. Certainly if in eating and drinking we are to have an eye to how we might glorify God, then in everything else we ought to have that same eye. So, as those who work in an eternal inheritance, as those who are indeed in this life being fitted for the next life, we do use the things of this world. But we pray that we would never abuse them, that they would never become the things that we enjoy and thereby displace God from that primary place that He ought to have in our thoughts and affections. This is why, beloved, the apostle calls covetousness idolatry. The 10th commandment violation is actually the 1st commandment violation. And so we see the theme of the whole, don't we? That it is a gauge, a measurement of how we love God, of how we enjoy Him, of how we make Him our chief object of enjoyment. There are several passages that teach this. We are not unfamiliar with them, so let's briefly look at them. In Psalm 49, this is one we use a lot, pertaining to this principle, we have an eternal inheritance. And so why ought we to be so very concerned then about the things of this world? Verse 6 of Psalm 49, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and that their dwelling places to all generations. Yea, they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve of their sayings. Like sheep are they laid in the grave, and death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Well, very clearly there, what the psalmist tells us, this is for the sons of Korah, speaking along the same lines of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 1 through 11, that man being had in honor, that is, man honorable in himself, is like a beast that perishes. That's how the psalm ends. But we have an eternal inheritance. And so our work in this world then ought to be pointed toward that. That's why the apostle will tell us in Colossians chapter 3 to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Because you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When, therefore, Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Well, it's very similar to what Thomas Manton said in the quotation. It is possible, isn't it, that men can live like beasts, that they can partake of that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, that they can get up in the morning and be concerned, excuse me, simply about their appetites all the day long, like beasts, right? Some of you have dogs at home. We have a dog. What does the dog want? Well, the dog wants to eat. Dog wants to drink. Dog wants you to scratch her ears. Dog wants to lay down, when she feels like it, to sleep. And, she's a pretty good-natured dog, so she doesn't really mind if I disturb her much, if I make her do something that she hadn't really wanted to do. She doesn't really gripe too much. But that's because she knows that, there's other perks that come with it. But men can live like beasts. Even the godly Asaph that wrote Psalm 73 said, I was like a beast before thee, did he not? And how did he do that? What in his mind devolved that he would be bestial in his thought? Well, I beheld the wicked. And, it looked like they were having a pretty good time. God told me not to be wicked, but the wicked, it looks to me like there's no bands in their death. They're not plagued like other men. They have all kinds of good things going on. I said, surely I've cleansed my hands in vain. And then he says, but then I went into the sanctuary of God and I heard about their latter end, what their inheritance truly is. And then he goes on to say, I was as a beast before thee. We can live like beasts. Open the newspaper. We can live like beasts, fang and claw. We can bite and devour one another, even in the church, Paul says. We can focus on these things, this world, whether or not we're respected, whether or not we're honored, or whether someone else is honoring us or not, whether we're getting the strokes that we want, whether we're getting the satisfaction that we want. We can live like that. We can live like beasts. We can invest everything in this earth. We can, practically speaking, place our inheritance there. But what will happen to that inheritance? It goes away. It goes away. It's gone. And frankly, it'll be gone like the Scripture describes. It'll be gone before you know it. It's just a short while. It's just a short while. And there are those, as we said last week, those who will gladly trade their eternal inheritance for a few years on earth of honor, esteem, riches, strokes, whatever the thing is. But brothers and sisters, Peter calls us to mind here of our eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. That it is reserved in heaven. And as we studied the doctrine of inheritances from the Scriptures earlier, what do we remember? That truly it is that we are that kingdom of priests, that we are those Levites in the sense of what? That we have God for our inheritance. And that we can begin, indeed, even working in that inheritance today, like they did in the days of old. That we can have the first fruit of our inheritance, the Spirit of God, that we can commune with Him, that we can worship Him, that we can have our experience of Him in those ways, even before we receive the fullness of our inheritance. And all of these are to do what? To lift our eyes from the earthly to the heavenly, and to remember our true end. And so, Psalm 73:22, Jeremiah 5:6-9, 2 Peter 2:12 speaks very clearly to the fact that it is possible for mankind to deny that he is created in the image of God and live like a beast. And he makes use of the world around him in a bestial way, that these things themselves become the true enjoyment rather than God himself. Well, how do we remedy this thinking then? Well, the first thing is that we want to saturate our thoughts with Scripture. We want to develop, by the Word and Spirit, a diligent use of means, a way of thinking about the things of this world that uses but does not abuse them, remembering the quotation last week from Augustine. The first principle then is we want to recognize that the things that we have in this world are the Lord's provision in order that with them we might glorify Him. We want to understand that provision in a way that is deeper than what is normally understood. We sometimes behave as if we have exhausted our duty in thankfulness simply by giving thanks. Right? We are commanded, however, in Scripture, not only to give thanks, but to be thankful. And in being thankful, it does not mean a mere acknowledging of the Lord's gift in everything, but also making use of those things in a thankful way that He has given them to us in a way that we should enjoy Him in them. So everything that we have in this world should not be enjoyed like as if we are beasts, but that we belong to the Lord and we subdue all of these things to Him. So it seems then that to be mindful of our eternal inheritance is to be mindful of how we receive all things in this life that can be parlayed or used in ways that are commensurate with what is eternal. As Augustine put it, as conveyances to the enjoyment of God. So I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, second time I made that error. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 29 is where we'll start reading. But this I say, brethren, that the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. You know what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, right? You remember that? He begins that chapter by saying, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid uncleanness, let each man have his own wife. Remember that? That's the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what is then 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about? It's about marriage. Now, is marriage an important thing in the Bible? Of course it is. It's a creation ordinance. It was given to man before his fall, right? It's part of our creation that mankind should marry. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. When was that first written? Genesis chapter 2. Paul repeats it in Ephesians chapter 5, but it was written in Genesis 2. Now, in the midst of that discussion of talking about the important topic of marriage and the joys of marriage and the difficulties of marriage, because Paul describes them both in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, but here's what I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters. Here's the main thing in your marriages. Number one, the time is short. Wait a minute, Paul. I thought marriage was a lifelong thing in Scripture. It's supposed to be our whole lives, right? We're not talking about the time is short. And yet Paul says, the time is short. Verse 29. What does he mean, the time is short? He's saying, yes, marriage is important. Yes, marriage is a creation ordinance. Yes, all of these things are true. And it is important. And this is how the society receives population and how the church receives godly seed. Yes, it is important. The family is the seedbed for the church and for the state. Yes, it's important. But the time is short because it's not a forever institution. There's something that transcends even marriage. That's what Paul is saying here. There's something that transcends even marriage. And so Paul says, you are very concerned about marriage, and you should be, but don't be overly concerned. Don't be concerned about marriage beyond what is proper. Even your marriages themselves must be brought to the bar of glorifying God. The time is short, Paul says. Your lives will soon end. And when your lives end, so will your marriages. But beyond that, you will have that which stretches into eternity. And so make use today of even something as basic to our humanity as marriage in such a way that we might learn to glorify God, remembering that the time is short. Now, I know some have said, well, what Paul means there is persecution is coming. The time is short before persecution is coming. Yeah, I don't think that's what he's saying here. You know what persecution does? Persecution only helps us more and more to recognize our eternal inheritance and the transitory nature of the things of this world. Right? Pleasures go away. Notice what he says. But the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. What does he mean? In other words, marriage is not the end of your estate. A time is coming when you will no longer have a wife, where you will stand before the Lord without your wife, without your husband. You will stand there and you will give account for how you behaved yourself while you had a husband and while you had a wife. Think of your marriage, Paul says, in light of eternity, and bend it to that end. Secondly, notice, and they that weep, as though they wept not. The weeping of this life, the sad things of this life, the grievous things of this life, the things that make you cry and break down and sob and heave in your closet. What are they? If they are things that only pertain to this life, then we've gotten it wrong. We've gotten it wrong. If the only things that make us heave and sob in our closets is, I didn't get that promotion, or whatever. Truly, we see in Scripture those heaves and sobs that pertain to our sins, to eternal things, to our eternal inheritance, to where we have looked our God in the face and said no to Him, who has given so much and everything for us, His only Son. Truly, those are the things, those who wept as though they weep not, the things that they're weeping for now, they won't be weeping about them, in other words, because they've centered them on this world. Notice the next. And those that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. The experiences from one end to the other. You see what Paul is doing here. The gamut of human rejoicing or affliction from one end to the other. Those things will come to an end. They are not eternal. The time is short. Keep your eyes on your eternal inheritance and bring all of your rejoicing and all of your weeping and your wives and your husbands and your children. Bring them there. Bring them there. And then notice what he says. And they that buy, as though they possessed not. And they that use this world as not abusing it. Oh, God has given wonderful things in this world. He has, hasn't He? We've talked before about this. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot, their herdsmen, are fighting. And so Abraham calls Lot. Lot comes to him and he says, this isn't proper. We're brethren. Our people should not be fighting one among another. I'll tell you what. I know we're too crowded. This is too tight a place for all of our flocks and our herds. We need more water. We need more grazing land and so on. Tell you what, Lot, you go left, I'll go right. You go north, I'll go south. I'll give you all the space you need. Now, Abraham said that as one who'd already been given all that land. So notice the magnanimity of Abram's heart. And of course, the magnanimity of Abram's heart was because why? He sought a better country. He knew his eternal inheritance, that it wasn't tied to the land. Okay. And so what did Lot choose? Did he choose wisely? No. No, he chose the plain of Sodom. And why did he choose the plain of Sodom? Do you remember? Because it was well watered like the garden of God. That's what Moses tells us in Genesis 13. And then immediately when Lot has moved his tent towards Sodom, we have a comment on the part of the inspired author there, on the part of Moses, and he says, now, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked before the Lord. Can I tell you what that means in that context? Lot didn't make a good choice here. He chose the comfort of this world, the pleasure of this world. I chose to move there, Lot says, because it was the most beautiful place on earth I could find. And keep in mind, his choices were limited. He couldn't go to Tahiti, you know. But within the purview, within the universe of possibilities for him, he chose as beautifully as he could in this world. And what did he choose with regard to eternity? Whoosh. Nothing. And what happened to Lot? Well, thankfully, Peter tells us in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man. Because if Peter hadn't told us, we wouldn't have been able to see it from his actions. Would we? Not at all. But he does say, Peter does tell us, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that Lot was vexed day after day with the wickedness that surrounded him. How's that garden of God looking for you now? Right? So what does Paul say? Those that had wives as though they had not, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and them that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. What did Lot do? He abused the world. He made the beauty of the cities of the plain an object of his desire rather than a conveyance whereby he might enjoy God the more. And when he did that, he brought heartache on his family. He lost his wife, committed horrible acts with his daughters, had been given over, in some sense at least, to the morality that surrounded him. Oh, perhaps not quite as far, but you know, people ask me, why do liberal denominations exist in this world? Why does God allow them to go on? And one of the things I say to them is, so the middle of the road denominations can say, I'm not that. Right? Because what do we end up doing? We end up working by comparison, don't we? If I'm not that, then I'm not wicked. Right? Isn't that how it works? Lot could look around him at the city and say, I'm not that. But we look at Lot today through the lens of 4,000 years of human history. And we say, what? Lot, you'd been horribly jaded by the culture in which you lived. Why? Because he got his eyes off the standard. How was that beautiful land working for you, Lot? And so Paul says this time then is short. Our weeping and our rejoicing and our use of this world must not be so as to abuse it, but rightly to use it. All right, well, let's spend 15 minutes or maybe 20 in some uses after we have had these doctrinal encouragements. Let's make a few uses and then we'll close. First of all, how can we tell, like Wordsworth said, if the world and the things of this world are too much with us, right? The poem that he wrote was called "The World is Too Much with Us," or "This World is Too Much with Us." Well, let's examine ourselves. Let's go ahead and open our hearts to some self-examination this morning. What's your first thought in the morning when you rise and before you're pressed into other duty? What's your first thought? Coffee? Chores? More sleep? Breakfast? We might even ask, did we make a plan to rise early enough to spend time with the Lord, no matter how busy the day is, cultivating our eternal inheritance before we were pressed by our daily calling to a more indirect cultivation of that eternity? Or does your mind run to spiritual things at the first, when you first rise up? Thankfulness for the night's rest. Thankfulness for a new day. Yet another opportunity to serve the Lord. The Puritans were big on confessing sin when they first rose. Sins committed in the night through dreams that they ought not to have had. The expressions of thoughts that don't belong in the mind of God's people. Asking the Lord for new mercies for this day's work. So that's the first question. What's the first thing you think about in the morning? Well, not all the time, but if day after day after day after day, your first thought is not of the Lord, to give thanks to Him. You know, this is where Henry Scudder comes in. Very, very handy, isn't it? Those of you who have read Mr. Scudder, The Christian's Daily Walk, he says, take those morning activities that you always do. As soon as your feet hit the ground, he says, think about Christ, the foundation. Right? He's giving you hooks to hang your thoughts on, to set your minds toward eternity in the very first moments of every day. When you're pulling on your clothes, he says, think about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and being clothed with that. Over and again, Mr. Scudder evinces himself to be a very practical Puritan, helping us in those very early moments of each day to acknowledge, to serve, and to worship the Lord. He is indeed our great enjoyment, is He not? You know, the older I get, the less I enjoy getting up out of bed. Ooh-ah, ee-ah. You know, it hurts. It hurts. And yet, do we not thank the Lord for those reminders of our own frailty? Oh, doesn't the psalmist in Psalm 39 give thanks to the Lord and ask Him to teach him how frail he is? And don't those aches and pains help to do that? Or does your mind run to scriptural things? Okay, so the second, where does your mind find its repose when it's not pressed into other duties during the day? That's the second gauge. First thing in the morning. But then also during the day, there are going to be times where you have some repose. Where does your mind rest, right? Think of your responsibilities as those things that are pushing you this way and pushing you that way. And you're handling them. They're not overcoming you. But then when you have an opportunity to stop those, your mind is going to come to rest somewhere. Where does it come to rest? Where do your thoughts find their repose? You know, Isaiah 26:3, that famous scripture that says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is," what? "Stayed on thee." Whose mind is stayed on thee. Fixed on thee. Over and again in the Psalter we read where the psalmist says, "Lord, my heart is fixed." Not, It was broken, now it's fixed. Not that kind of fixed, but affixed. It's steady, it's stable, it's planted, it's founded. And in Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 3, we've referenced that already. It is, again, a popular reference around these parts. Colossians 3, 1 through 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then he goes on to say something about the things on earth. And what does he call for us to do then? Mortify then your members which are upon earth. So where does your mind rest when it's not pressed into other duties? And then the third thing is, do earthly things, worldly things, hinder you in the way of holy things? Right? That's the third gauge. Do earthly or worldly things hinder you in the way of holy things? Are those things barriers to things you know to be your holy, and if I can put it maybe a little bit more awkwardly, religious duty before the Lord? Listen to Richard Sibbes here. When worldly things keep us from holy duties, as from the sanctifying of the Lord's day, or from any other service of God, or when they hinder us in them, when they fill us full of distractions, or when they turn the soul from the business at hand, etc. Thus, when they do either hinder us from or hinder us in better things, we may know we offend against this dissuasion of Christ, labor not for the meat that perisheth. Well, that's a convicting word. Convicting here, I'm sure convicting there. And yet a word we need to hear. That when we are so easily beset by the things of this world, such that they stand in the way and hinder us, either from or in holy duties, well, then what have we done? We've focused too much upon an earthly something and not enough upon the heavenly inheritance that we have. We must deal plainly and openly and objectively with the fact that in our day, leisure and recreation is a large part of our culture, and even in our churches, this obtains, and the use of recreation is common among us all. We must make sure that it is in its proper place. And I just love the larger catechism here, and I'll commend to you question 135. We open up to question 135 and read it to you. It is actually concerning the sixth commandment, putting things in their proper perspective with regard to our earthly lives. Aren't we commanded under the sixth commandment to maintain the life and the health of ourselves and our neighbors? Listen to what the catechism says. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. Now listen to this next series. A sober use of meat, drink, physic — that's a 17th century word for medicine — physic, sleep, labor, recreation. A proper use of those things provides for our earthly lives as it should. An improper makes it the end. Right? The enjoyment itself. And so we must understand that in our culture, one of the things that plagues us, tempts us all the time, is the press for recreation, the press for leisure. Right? You open up a magazine. Looks like there's a bunch of people there. What are they doing? They're having a great time on vacation. Always looks like that. You see people, they're in a commercial on the television, maybe. I don't know if you still see commercials on television. Some do, some don't. But in some of those cases, what do you see? People on a perpetual vacation, a perpetual outing. Right? And so what does that do? Well, it makes us want to be on an outing. That's fun. I want to have fun. Right? But a proper use of recreation is that which brings us back into alignment to work in our eternal inheritance. It's discussed in Romans chapter 14 by the apostle. He speaks about pleasing ourselves in the use of food. But any of these other things might be mentioned as well. In verses 1 through 9, where we're talking about meat sacrificed to idols and offending a brother and not going down that road, giving up things, giving up pleasures for the sake of the kingdom of God and our inheritance. And so the truth is that if we belong to the Lord, if we live unto Him, and we ought not to behave ourselves as if we lived unto ourselves. In a culture that is largely Epicurean then, where earthly delights are magnified, let us remember our eternal inheritance and place these other things in their proper perspective, that they be not ends in themselves, but used only to fit us for our true enjoyment, which is that substance of our inheritance, which is God Himself. All right, so that's the fourth thing is when the things of God become a weariness to us rather than our chief joy. When the things of God become a weariness to us rather than our chief joy. In Psalm 137, the psalmist there says, "Let skill part from my right hand." Can I tell you what he's doing here? Watch. "Let skill part from my right hand if I do not place Jerusalem above my chief joy." Why Jerusalem? Because that's where your eternal inheritance is centered here upon earth. That's why. "If Jerusalem is not above my chief joy, let skill part from my right hand." In other words, let me be like a paralytic instead. Take my strength away from me rather than my joying in Jerusalem, he says. Really important word there in Psalm 137. There are several other passages that teach that about weariness in the things of God. In Amos 8, chapters 4 through 7, and I am hustling here, will not take the time to turn there, but notice what the prophet there says. Write it down, look it up later, make sure Pastor Dell's not leading you down a primrose path here. But he says, what is Amos talking about? He says, "What about you that say, when will the Sabbath be over that we can buy and sell again?" Right? The Sabbath has become a weariness to them or a hindrance to their earthly stuff. Whereas the Sabbath is one of those great things of our eternal inheritance. In Hebrews chapter 4, that chapter which is on the rest of God, the inheritance of God, notice it says that there remains a Sabbatism for the people of God. The fourth commandment is indeed one of the prime ways that we work in our inheritance in these days. But in Amos, it had become weariness. It stood in the way of them getting back to their business and making money. Truly a profane thought there. And the other scripture, you know where I'm going here, and that's in Malachi chapter 2. You can look it up later. And that's when we hear the priests, and they're talking about the sacrifices. Now, let's be honest here. A priest in the Old Testament economy had a lot of work to do. That's why they put them on shifts. Okay, there were three. There were three shifts. And they had to do it that way because it was arduous work. They were butchers in that they were taking animals apart and putting them on the offering and so on. But there were so many other things that they did as well. And so what were they saying? "And now, ye priests," this word is for you, talking about the worship, they have said, "What a weariness is it? And they have snuffed at it," saith the Lord. Things that were designed to teach them of Christ and their eternal inheritance had become weariness to them. The things that God had prescribed. This wasn't the fault of the sacrifices. This was the fault of the hearts of those men. So that's Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, excuse me, and Amos chapter 8, 4 through 7. So when the things of God have become a weariness to us, such that we have not set them as our chief joy, our eyes are too much on this world's things. So if this has become true of us, brethren, we must not rest in this estate, but bewail our lack of zeal for the Lord and His things. And these cries must reach to heaven. Make your voices, make your laments to be heard in His courts. He will hear, and He will forgive, and He will give zeal, and He will give care, and He will give affection for His things. Let's turn back to Isaiah 55 for a moment and see what the Lord says there. After chiding them in verse 2 for spending their money for that which is not bread and their labor for that which satisfieth not, notice what he says, hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live and I will give you, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What a great promise, even in the midst of a people who had become weary of the things of God. What a great promise that is. So then, when we think about coming to church or some other service to the Lord and our thoughts run to what this person or that person might think of us, or whether we're making a good impression upon them, or whether we're being rightly received by them. In other words, when we make the things of God about us is another way that we have seen that this earthly inheritance means too much to us. Here we partake in one of our biggest difficulties as human beings, right? We make it about us. We make things about us instead of about our God and His glory. This was the sin of our first parents, continues even in our churches today. And in the church of the Jews, it was the Pharisees who did what they did to be seen of men. This is what Paul recognized that he must lose in order to gain Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, when he said, I count all these things that had accrued to me as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. And he goes on to talk most explicitly about His eternal inheritance. Then when our comforts become so important to us that they overcome what is upright in our desire for them or our expression of them. And only have one scripture left here in this, and then we'll close. But it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 and following. And here the apostle is speaking about himself, that he was raised up to the third heaven, and he saw things that were not lawful to be spoken about. And because of the greatness of the revelations, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, that he should not be exalted overmuch. Remember that? Okay, but what is his assessment of that? That's what we're interested in to cap off our sermon today, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Listen to what he says. And he said unto me, this is after he had asked the Lord three times that this affliction might depart from him, and he said unto me, no. In other words, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, listen, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. May I say it this way? When I am weak regarding the things of this world, then I am strong with regard to my eternal inheritance. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.